Proverbs chapter 2. And we will be reading verses 1 to 5. I don't know if it's just me, but it sounded to me like you were singing so much better today. It was like a beautiful choir. I don't know, it just seemed that way. I'm blessed already just listening to you sing. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, we once again would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that you would be glorified, that the name of Christ would be lifted up, that your church would be built up, that the saints would be edified, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was a number of years ago, I think it was 1997, that a new movie came out called Titanic. And let me say this right up front, I am not recommending that anyone see this movie for a number of reasons. But I do want to refer to it because it is based upon the events of the sinking of the British ship Titanic on April 12th of 1912. What was unique about this film was that it portrayed, through the eyes of a fictional character, the events of the sinking of the Titanic. And of course, it was through the eyes of this woman and a romance that she had while on board the ship. Unfortunately, that's not the only fictional account in the movie. Because far from depicting the acts of heroism that took place on the Titanic, the movie focuses on people scrambling to save themselves at the expense of other people and completely distorts the historical account of what happened on the Titanic. And some of the images are quite frankly disturbing. What the writers and the producers of this movie have done is they retell the story in light of the ethics and the morals of our society and not the society of 1912. The fact is, I would caution you when you watch any of the so-called historical documentaries that come out of Hollywood, that you would be careful, because one of the things that they are notorious for doing is putting their worldview into the events of history and not accurately recounting what took place. And one of the greatest flaws in Hollywood today is how dad is portrayed. Gone are the days of father knows best. In most movies today, he's either a bumbling idiot, he's a workaholic who neglects his family, or he's a ne'er-do-well or living some other life of debauchery. And if he is portrayed as a Christian man, he is always naive and doesn't understand life, but has put himself in a bubble. So the picture of dad in the movies is quite disturbing. But actually, in some ways, that does reflect the society that we live in. What is it that marks our culture today? We don't live in a culture where dads as head of the homes are leading this family, their families, let alone the nation. We live in a peer-driven culture. The dominant force in the lives of youths in this country is not their parents any longer. It's not their church, nor the school, nor any other legitimate authority. it is their peers. The clothes they wear, the music they listen to, the magazines they read are all dictated by what the peer group is doing. And so the driving force is not to see what they can do or what they can become as they grow up. It is, how can I be accepted by my friends? And the concept of right and wrong is very much clouded in our society, especially in the youth culture today. And it's whatever I do that makes me feel good is okay. And it used to be that I could say, as long as I don't hurt anyone else, but that's no longer the case. As we've seen through the magic of YouTube, teenagers beating up other kids and putting it on YouTube for the amusement of others. So it's not even a case any longer of I can do what I please as long as I don't hurt others. I just do what I please, even if it hurts others. You see, these peer groups are easy prey for Madison Avenue, for Hollywood, and the hedonistic lifestyles that they represent. Yet, we cannot just blame the youth of this country for the situation. And it is too convenient to blame Hollywood and television. While certainly they contribute to it, the blame doesn't lie completely with them. The problem is what takes place at home. Proverbs 22:15 tells us, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You see, it is the job of fathers in particular to remove the foolishness and to instruct their children in wisdom. We just read from Proverbs chapter 2 how the dad, Solomon in this case, was instructing his son, don't forget my commandments. Heed my instruction. Listen to my words. Treasure the commandments within you. But the root of the problem of our society goes back a number of years now to when fathers started leaving their God-given roles as leaders in their homes in pursuit of more material things. And they turned the responsibility over to their wives, who in turn left the home as the feminist movement began to gain momentum. And the youth of our nation are now being raised either by a secular school system that is adamantly anti-God, or by daycare centers, or by the national babysitter, the television set. Parents and fathers in particular have become almost irrelevant in influencing their children. And the situation only grows worse with each succeeding generation. But now here's the real problem. Because the church, which is the light of the world, the salt of the earth, has become more and more like the world. We see Christian fathers, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in their home, abrogating that position as well. Consequently, the youth of the church are found to be in the same state as the world in general. And we wonder why. The Christian family's in serious trouble. And when the Christian family's in trouble, then society is in trouble. I want to refer back to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture. We usually hear it sometime around Christmas time, but it's very important. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 4 in the book of Malachi, the Lord is speaking through Malachi, and he says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now, this should be a very familiar passage because it's heralding the coming of John the Baptist before the ministry of Jesus Christ. But notice the warning Malachi gives to the people of Israel. The prophet was going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and vice versa. Otherwise, the land was going to be smite with a curse. You see, this is not just a new problem in our society. Society always runs in cycles. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Israel was growing more and more apostate with each succeeding generation. And it was the prophet's job to return the priorities to the land. And what was one of the major priorities? The father's relationship with the children. I believe as we look at the situation in our country today, the warning of Malachi speaks directly to us. Because fathers no longer have the hearts of their children, and children no longer have the hearts of their fathers. And even Christian families are in serious trouble. And since the family is the essential building block of both society and the church, when it falls, society falls. And the responsibility to hold a family together, to make strong families, is given first and foremost to dad. Let me put it this way. The main problem in the church today is that in general, Christian fathers have become spiritual wimps. And instead of self-sacrificing themselves for their families, they are sacrificing their families on the altars of success and self-happiness. And what has happened is that fathers have stopped performing the most basic function for which they were created. And that is reflecting the image of God. Now, today's Father's Day. And it is not my purpose to beat up on the dads who are here. I want you to understand that. Because I believe that we have men in this church who are seriously committed to Jesus Christ. I think we have a group of men who have resisted the tide in the nation and have taken their position of spiritual leadership in their home seriously. And one of the ways in which I see that is your commitment to the men's breakfast and the studies that we have and to prayer meeting and seeing what you are doing in your homes. So I don't want anyone to think, well, okay, here he comes, it's Father's Day, the pastor's going to bash all the dads. No, that's not my intention at all. But we all need reminders. We all need encouragement. We all need exhortation to stay the course, because the draw of our society is so strong that it is easily to be swayed. And in fact, I've entitled the message, The Value of Dad. It parallels the Mother's Day message where we looked at mom, the excellent wife, her worth, her value. So the message is just not for dads, but it's for everyone else here as well, because there is a command to honor our fathers. And dad needs encouragement from everyone in the family. For when dad does not receive the honor due him, the Bible says the consequences will follow. We read a little bit of that in Job chapter 31. But when he is honored, when dad is obeyed, blessing follows. And that's what Proverbs chapter 2 is all about. When the commandment of God as spoken to the children by dad is honored, blessing always comes. So the first thing I want to look at, and I'm only going to very cursory look at this because you've heard me preach this numerous times, so I'm not going to belabor it, but it's important that I at least mention it to remind you again, and that is that dad represents the image of God in a very unique way. As husbands and fathers, dad, you have the responsibility to reflect the image of God in two very important ways. First one is this. You reflect the image of God as Father, the first person of the Trinity. Now remember, we all reflect the image of God in some unique way. Moms reflect the image of God in a unique way. But dads in particular, you take upon the reflection of God as the Father. And as the Father, what do we see Him, how do we see Him described? He is the giver of all good gifts, James 1:17. For every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. And Dad, you're called to reflect Him. You're called to reflect in His image, the giver of good gifts. And by that, I'm not talking about bringing the tricycle at Christmas time. I'm talking about bringing the good gifts to our children, the things that they need, not material things, but the spiritual benefits. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount used the picture of a of a father giving gifts to his children to demonstrate how God gives gifts to us. And Jesus presumes in his analogy that dads will always do what's best for the children, because it's in the nature of man. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You see, it was so ingrained, Jesus took it for granted that if you're a dad, you want to do what's best for your children. But you reflect the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. See, this is very important. How you relate to your children will reflect how God relates even to Jesus Christ. It's a very important relationship. So dads, you have a pattern for your fatherhood, and that is the fatherhood of God. That's why God has revealed himself as a heavenly father. So that when we demonstrate to our family, so that others can see how we respond to our families as a heavenly father, they get a picture, if you will, of how God relates to his children. Now, the second way you reflect the image of God is you reflect the image of Christ as the head of the church. Now, of course, the most prominent place we see this is in Ephesians 5:22-32, which we read at almost every single wedding that we do, and rightly so. Christ leads the church. He has authority over the church. He loves the church. How much does he love the church? He gives himself up for the church. And dad, as you relate to your wife, you reflect how Christ relates to the church. Remember, that's a close parallel. That's one of the functions of marriage, in fact. One of the functions of marriage is that you, as a Christian couple, represent the very image of God and how Christ relates to his church. So, Dad, let me ask you a question. Would someone looking at your family want to become a member of Christ's family? Because Christ treats his church like you treat your family. That's part of your function. Maybe I should put it more simply. Would anyone want to become a member of your family based upon how you treat your family? You see, this is what should really be happening if you reflect the image of Christ. Your home should be a magnet for kids. It should be a magnet for kids. Children coming from broken homes should be looking at your family and say, that's what I want. I want to be a part of a family just like that. You know, Dad, in order to reflect God's image in this way, you must be men of character. And I want to look at a little bit at the character of a biblical father. And there's a few points that I just want to make. First, fathers must first and foremost be submissive to authority. You know, it's a principle of leadership, even as if you go into the military or you go into any corporate structure that is any good, the first thing that they're going to tell you, one of the first principles of leadership, is you've got to know how to be a follower if you're going to be a good leader. You cannot lead if you don't know how to be submissive to your own superiors. And Dad, that's true to you. As a biblical father, are you submissive to your authorities? You know, a couple years ago, I said that a woman who is not submissive to her husband will undoubtedly have rebellious children. It's almost a foregone conclusion, because children will pick up on that very, very quickly. Let me say this. A man who doesn't submit to his authorities, 9 times out of 10 will have a rebellious wife. It always falls down. And that nature is passed down to the children. Dad, you need to take a lesson from Harry Truman, and you won't hear that come out of my mouth very often. But he had a sign on his desk. Probably one of the best things he ever did in his presidency. The buck stops here. Dad, the buck stops here. Stops with you. See, a godly father must first submit to his Lord and Savior, and then to all of his ordained representatives, including his employer, the elders of the church, and the government of this nation. Second characteristic of a godly father is he must be the biblical head of his home. Headship in the example of Christ. Unfortunately, you know, men, sometimes we read the scriptures about women, wives being submission to your husbands, and we come home and we turn the Bible into a club. And we tend to beat our wives into submission. And we come into the mold of, I've called it the Ralph Cramden model of biblical of headship, you know. This is funny. Ralph, he was just on the other night. They were doing some sort of marathon with the honeymooners. And I'm a sucker for the honeymooners. I love Ralph Cramden. But he, you know what I'm talking about. He comes, "I'm the king of the castle, Alice. I'm the king of the castle. You're nothing. You're the slave." You know. All too often. That's funny. This is a little aside, but I have to share this with you. I just came across a cartoon the other day. Remember how I used to go, "Bam, zoom, to the moon, Alice." I just saw a little cartoon, two astronauts, and they find a body on the moon. One of them looks at the other and says, "Hey, it's Ralph Cramden. It's Alice Cramden." But how did Alice always respond when he said, "I'm king of the castle"? Shut up. And that's the response that type of headship will get more often than not. How did Christ lead? See, we're not called to the Cramden model, we're called to the Christ model. And Jesus Christ, when he came to his disciples, he was Lord of all, he was King of kings, and when he came to his disciples, he knelt at their feet and he washed their smelly, dirty feet. He led by serving. Dad, you want to be a leader in your home? Begin by serving. In order to be the head of the home, you must have a vision. In order to lead, you have to know where you're going. And I'm always struck by that vision of the Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland, where Alice is coming, and she comes to a crossroads, and you know, the Cheshire Cat comes first with a grin and then appears, and she says, "Well, I don't know which way to go." And the cat says, "Well, where are you going?" She says, "I don't know." He says, "Well, it doesn't matter which way you go, does it?" There's a lot of wisdom in that. Men, if you want your families to follow you, you've got to know where you're going. It's very tough to be a leader and say, "Come on, follow me. Where are you going?" "I don't know." That doesn't inspire confidence. You've got to put out a vision for your family. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained." And that literally means the people will run amok. Isn't that a description of the American, typical American family today? Dad, if you want to be a man of vision, you got to be in this book. It's the only place you will find the goals, the objectives, and the methods to raise your family in godliness. You have to have discipline in the home. You know, so many of our homes are still reeling from the impact of Dr. Spock and pop psychology models of child raising that frown on any type of corporal punishment or other physical discipline. But what does the scripture say? Proverbs 13:24. "He who spared his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights." You see, discipline is not only necessary to keep order in the home, it's a sign of love. And then third, fathers, you must be men of wisdom. Men, you should be the primary teacher in the home. You know, if you look at the context of the great commandment that Jesus gave in Matthew 23, 34 to 40, I mean, we all know that. You hear that how many times? You know, first thing is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. We all know that. We all quote that. But you know the context for that? It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen to what it says beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then listen to what he says. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them on a sign on your forehead, on your hand, and on your frontals, on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your heart and on your gates. The whole context of loving the Lord your God is teaching these concepts to your children. Ephesians 6, 4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And you know what? Just look at how Solomon cries out for his son in the book of Proverbs. The beginning of almost every chapter, right on about the first 8 or 9 chapters, Solomon begins by saying, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Verse chapter 3, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Chapter 4, hear, O sons, the instruction of your father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. Chapter 5, my son, give attention to my wisdom. You see how he's crying out, he's pleading over and over and over again to his sons, listen to what I'm saying to you. It's so important. And he continues throughout the entire book of Proverbs. You have to be teachers. You have to be men of wisdom. Fourth characteristic of a biblical father is they must love their wives and children. And you know, you've heard me say this again before, but I'm going to say it again. Love is first and foremost, primarily, not an emotion. It's a commitment. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Whenever you see the word love, God shed the love abroad in our hearts, or however, whenever it's God loved us, it's always followed by some action. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's not enough just to sit there and have warm, fuzzy feelings, man. You've got to demonstrate to your family that you love him. What are you willing to do to have a godly home? How much time do you spend instructing your children in godliness? How much time do you spend crying out to the Lord to draw your children near to him? Are you willing to invest time into your family to reap eternal rewards? Or are you prepared to trade off your family for material things? Christ laid down his life for his church. Are you willing to lay down your life for your family? You know, you'll probably never have to lay down your life physically. We live in a country now where that's remote. But are you willing to sacrifice your pleasure, your time, your convenience? You know, if you're a Christian father, that is what you're called to do. And that's why we're taking some time this morning to honor you. Because the scripture says, to whom honor is due. You know, give honor to whom honor is due. Become Job 31 men. The reason we read Job 31 this morning, I know our men must have picked up on it right away, especially those who come to the men's breakfast. We did a study in Job 31. You see, Job 31 is a corollary passage to Proverbs 31. What Proverbs 31 is to the woman, the excellent wife, Job 31 is to men. It's a description of the excellent husband or the excellent man. And we did a study. It took just about a year, I guess, doing it once a month. And it says, Job defends himself against the false accusations of his friends. And in so doing, he gives the qualities of biblical manhood. And so I would suggest, men, that you go into Job 31 often. Read it at least once a month. To give you the vision that the scripture gives for what a biblical man is all about. And then we come to the last point of the message. And it's honor your father. Ephesians chapter 2, which quotes the Old Testament law, honor your father and mother. This is a command. It's not an option. And this is where everybody else needs to listen very carefully, because how do we honor our fathers? How do we show them their value? Because clearly in Scripture, the value of a biblical father is highly exalted. And well, hence the command to honor your father and your mother. So how do we honor our fathers? Young children, this is where I need all your attention. Little ones, I don't care how old you are. If you're old enough to look up here, you need to listen. And if you're in this room and you have a father, you need to listen. If you came into this world without a father, you don't have to listen to me. Okay? Fair enough? How do we honor our fathers? First, listen to them. Just as we were reading from Solomon, hear, O sons, the instructions of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding. This is Proverbs 4:1. For I give you sound teaching, do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. First way to honor your fathers is to listen to them. God has given them a unique position in your life, and you need to listen to them. But the second point goes right along to it, obey them. Because in Proverbs 6:20 it says, my son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. It's not enough just to listen, but you must heed. You must obey what your parents have to say. And there are many blessings that are promised to those who listen and obey. It says that you will become wise. The Proverbs 10:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. One of the primary ways you can honor your father is by being righteous. Proverbs 23:24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, but he who begets a wise son will be glad in him. You know a way that's great to honor your father? Praise him publicly. Let them know how much you appreciate him, and let others know as well. And then the last one is for everybody, but in particular for those who are a little bit older, and that is take care of them in the later years. Jesus gave the Pharisees a strong rebuke for failing to take care of their elderly parents. A strong rebuke. And so one of the ways that we can honor our fathers is by taking care of them in their latter years. I can tell you, Ginger and I had some personal experience in this with both of our fathers. Her father in particular came in to live with us right up until his dying day. Wasn't easy. And I won't get into some of the details of what the care entailed. But I can say this, it was a blessing. It is a blessing that we had those final years with him. We don't know where he is, but we know he heard the gospel. I want to close just before I bring the whole thing to a conclusion. And I know I did this once before, but I just feel the need to do it again. I'm going to close by giving you some of the lessons that I learned from my dad. First lesson I learned from my dad was integrity. My dad was always willing to do what was right, regardless of the consequences. He always stood for righteousness, and he never compromised on his principles, even though it might cause him harm. He was a man of character in that response, in that respect. My dad was a man of compassion. If my father ever saw a need, he filled it. I mentioned this once before, but when I was growing up in the church that I grew up in, I never knew that there was such a thing as a benevolent fund. You say, well, how can that be? How can you? Because my father never contributed to the benevolent fund. When he saw a need, he just went and did it personally. I can remember him bringing full dinners. My dad was a chef. Cook a full dinner at home and go on a Thanksgiving and present it to a family that had nothing. Did it all himself. He worked at a mental hospital in his early years when I was growing up, Kings Park State Hospital. And he was always bringing the patients home on the weekend who had no family or were rejected by their families. Remember there was a movie called Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? That was my mother's theme song. Because we never knew who was going to be at dinner. And I can still remember, you know, my father walking in on a Friday night, and there he'd have one guy in particular, Henry. He'd come walking in, Henry would sit down, and during the middle of dinner, Henry talked to a little man on his shoulder. And he called him Rocky, and we all came to love Rocky as well. We always had house guests in my house. We never knew who was going to be there. Because when my dad saw a need, he filled it. I learned leadership from my dad. My father was a true visionary. He always had a plan. He always had something that he was looking at, a direction for the family. He always provided for the family. And he always led with love, especially toward my mother. Of course, as he put it, the smartest thing he ever did was to marry my mother. And I have to tell you what a great example he was to us kids as a loving leader and a wife who submitted to him. He was a protector. My dad, when he was younger, was a Golden Gloves boxer. He had no neck. His head just sat right on his shoulders. Looked like this. He had great fun walking into a men's shop and asking where the men's department was. And when they told him, well, this is a men's store, he said, well, do you have an 18 and a half inch shirt? They says, no. He says, that's what I asked for the men's department. And there's not a doubt in my mind that my father would have died for any one of his children and his wife. And as strong a man as he was, as a bull and an ox that he was, my father taught me that it is a manly thing to cry when it's appropriate. I think you could have shoved splinters under my father's fingernails and he wouldn't wince. I think you could beat him with an inch of his life and I doubt if he would whimper. But when he began to talk about the grace of God in his life, he would break down and cry. Whenever he spoke about his family, he choked up with emotion. And all he could talk about was how good God had been to him. And that bore fruit, because as most of you know, that in my father's dying days, every one of his grandchildren was at his bedside. And all he kept uttering over and over again was, God is good. God is good. He was a man of vision, integrity, character. He was a biblical dad in every sense of the term. Don't get me wrong, my dad has his faults. I knew them better than anybody when we took care of them towards the last years. But in all the years, I was never ashamed of my dad. I could always point to him with gratitude and say, that's my dad. You know, the real tragedy in the movie Titanic is how the real heroism of that night is ignored. And while I'm sure there were acts of cowardice as the ship sank, there will always be that. But the acts of heroism far outweighed them. And while I do not mean to idealize a previous generation, but I believe we can learn from them. In that era, Dad had a significant influence. Dads were the leaders in their homes. And so, Dad, where are you this morning? This is a day that we set aside to honor you. And so I need to ask you, how do you measure up? Are you the loving leader of your home? You know, you can't lead if you're not there. And by the way, I never buy the myth of I can spend quality time with my children instead of quantity time. Quality time only comes when in the midst of quantity time. If your children grow up to be just like you, Dad, will you be pleased and will God be glorified? What are you willing to do to see that your children are in the kingdom of God? Are you willing to invest your treasure in them, or is your treasure in material things of this world? And are you the protector in every sense of the word? You know, a number of years ago, it's about 11 years ago now, Ginger and I were at a homeschool convention up in Syracuse, and we met a young fella at that point. He was a young attorney for the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. His name is Doug Phillips. I'm sure many of you know who he is now. Now he is the president of Vision Forum, an international ministry. We met him right at the very beginning, and he told us the story of the Titanic. He's a member of a historical Titanic society. And one of the things that he emphasized was that the men knew that they had to die to save their families that night. And with a few exceptions, they all did. And after they had put all the women and children into the lifeboats, they gathered on the rear deck and sang hymns as the band played, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." They were content to die knowing that they had saved their families. I believe that if that same scenario were played out with the average American home today, that our women and children might be trampled in the chaos to get to the boats. We have a generation of men who don't know what it means to be a husband and a father. Yet the scripture clearly shows that fathers play the key role. The society will go the way the fathers take it. As believers in Jesus Christ, born into his family, I trust that all the dads here today are willing to do all that is necessary to protect their wives and their families from physical and spiritual danger. As we close the service this morning, we're going to read a poem. It was written by Doug Phillips, and it concerns the men of the Titanic. And I read it to honor all the Christian dads here this morning. But I would especially want to dedicate it to my dad, who passed away. I'm going to read the poem, and then we'll close the service. The North Atlantic ice fields are perilous and rough, and only should be tested by those of sterner stuff. They're filled with fearful hazards for nautical machines, icebergs that look like mountains with jagged peaks and mean. But on this eve in 1912, a monarch of the sea traversed her waves with brazen strides amid a night of glee. Unsinkable, they called her, yes, unsinkable, their claim. But pride, not strength, would give this ship a destiny of fame. Near 500,000 tons, the largest ship at sea, a mighty maiden of the waves, in length 883. A monument to science, no, a legacy of pride, a testimonial to those who needlessly would die. While children's heads lay nestled warm and snug through midnight hours, and husbands huddled next to wives, asleep in love's sweet powers. In upper decks, men smoked and sang and toasted with a drink, not knowing that the virgin ship would soon begin to sink. First rang the bells and came the cries, and last the dreaded panic, and now all knew 'twould be the end of RMS Titanic. But in that hour of foul despair and fear unmitigated, a manly Christian cry to all was quickly circulated. Women and children first, they cried. Women and children first. To save your souls, you must give your lives. Women and children first. Amidst the tumult and the toil of lives that gripped with fear, a holy calm prevailed on those whose hearts and minds were clear. The cause was right, the mission pure, the path uncompromised. The men must die that others live. The men must give their lives. No greater love hath any man than he lay down life for family, for little ones, for dearest bride and wife. What manly breast would shirk the call or fail with any breath to give his life for womankind, a sacrifice of death? Women and children first, the cry. Women and children first. Some must live while others die. Women and children first. As water surged upon the decks and chaos reigned supreme, the band played on sweet hymns to God, which quieted the screams. Some raised their hands or cried aloud, while others genuflected, in hopes that dreams and lives might still be resurrected. Across the deck, 1,000 scenes of lives held in the balance, with prayers delivered unto God in heavenly reliance. While stokers, stewards, officers, and gentlemen in masse, or lifted women into boats, without regard to class. Women and children first, the law. Women and children first. The men would act, no fight, no flaw. Women and children first. One faithful father searched a deck to find his family, and rushing forward grabbed a girl near tossing into the sea. But though this little golden hair was to the man a stranger, he strapped to her his own life vest to save the babe from danger. At last he saw the face he loved and pulled her from the throng, along with tender tiny ones who thought him bold and strong. A little boy, a little girl, the world he held so dear, were waiting, ignorant that time would bring their darkest fear. Women and children first, praise God, women and children first, the principle we ever laud, women and children first. 5 minutes he had to say goodbye, 5 minutes, then all was lost. By giving his life for the woman he loved was hardly a weighty cost. To the boats, my darlings, he said, to the boats, and his words did race. Then lowering them into those cradles of life, he paused, just one more embrace. And now he kissed those tender lips, and now he squeezed the hands, and now he hugged and spoke the last of love and wedding bands. Be brave, my love, be brave, my son, be brave, my little dears. God's ways are just, Christ rules above, and faith must hush our fears. Women and children first, he said, women and children first. To be a man, I must set you free, women and children first. At last he said goodbye to eyes which longed for him and home. At last he watched them pull away to safety through the foam. In moments he would be submerged and neath the icy brine, content to know his sacrifice had given them more time. Just yards away, a mother gazed back at the sinking boat, her children bundled in her arms, warmed by their mother's coat. A prayer of hope upon her lips, a Bible in her hand, a testament of love, of faith, and of her husband's stand. Women and children first, she wept, women and children first. Stroking the curls of the infant she'd kept, women and children first. Into the liquid tomb he fell, moments from paradise. With one last grasp he clawed the waves and caught his dear one's eyes. His frozen face, his numbed hands, his body stiff and cold, an ocean legacy of heroism told, down through the depths Titanic sank, and into her watery grave, bound by such forces that God had decreed would render the hulk its slave. Downward she plunged through the darkness so cold, taking no inventory of perishing hundreds who crowded her decks, bound for hell or glory. For women and children first they died, for women and children first. They put their faith before their pride, for women and children first. Dad, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you know that you haven't been the loving leader in your home as you should, repent of your sin and receive Christ this morning. If you do know Him as Savior, yet you see some of your shortcomings, confess your sin and submit to His Lordship in your life and lead your family onward to glory. Moms, children, honor God by submitting to Dad and honor Him on this special day. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we praise You and thank You for the example You've given to us, both from Yourself and Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that You have designed the family in the way it is, to be a loving covenant institution. We thank You, Father, that You have designed it, that man and woman come together, they become one flesh, and that they have this relationship of love. And that, Father, that through You they have the capacity to spread that on to their children. Father, help us as a church, as our families, to demonstrate this type of love. That, Father, that this church would be a magnet to the community because they see Christ's love here manifested in this way. Father, I pray especially for all the dads here. Father, I know we have so many dads who are sacrificing and who would, on the decks of the Titanic, Father, I know that they would be shouting women and children first. Bless them, Father. But help them, Father, to persevere. That above all else, Father, that you would be glorified. That sinners would be converted. And that the name of our Savior would be lifted up. It's his name we pray. Amen.